When I was in seminary, I had a friend, and we met almost the first day I arrived in Dallas, and we became very close friends. And for 3 years, we were almost inseparable. And then I borrowed some money from this friend, and I told him I expected to be able to pay him back on a certain date. Well, the date came, and I didn't have the money. A week passed by, and I felt a little strained around him. And then the second week came, and I still didn't have the money. Well, I began to avoid him when I saw him coming. The third week passed by, and I still didn't have the money, and so I used to plan my day every morning so that I wouldn't run into him. Well, finally, my friend came to me, and he said, Hal, what's the matter with you? And I hem-hawed around a bit, and I said, well, it's about that money. And I was defensive and a little hostile. And he laughed, and he said, you know, I thought that was it. He threw his arm around me, and he said, look, buddy, if you had the money, I know you'd pay me. But he said, whether you do or not, that hasn't changed anything about the way I feel about you. And, you know, it really hit me that I had been thinking that he was thinking things that were completely different from what was going on in his heart. Because I thought that he was condemning me because I owed him money. And because of that, I became estranged from his fellowship. And as long as I thought that he was holding that debt against me, there was that strain, and there just couldn't be fellowship. And all along, he was just feeling the same love toward me, the same friendship that he always had. But because in my heart, I thought he was holding this debt against me, there could be no fellowship at all. It was just a big strain. Well, a little while after this, God taught me that that's exactly the way that I was thinking about him. It was revealed to me dramatically that I was really in my relationship with God on a performance-based relationship. As long as I was doing okay in my own estimation in serving God, well, I felt that God was smiling on me and everything was okay. But as soon as I would blow it, well, I'd think that God was not accepting me quite as much as he had been. And I'd begin to get under the pile with guilt. And, of course, there's one who's very well named. I'm writing a book about him, a book called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, which I hope to have finished by Christmas, except that I found out he really is alive and well, and it's been really difficult to write the book. But his name, the devil, is very, very revealing because it means in the original language, the accuser. And he's very well named because he accuses, as Revelation chapter 12 says, he accuses the brethren day and night in their conscience. If there's anything that the devil uses on a Christian to keep them from really trusting the Lord and seeing the power of the Holy Spirit released in life, it is the accusation of the believer who doesn't understand and hasn't really come into the full realization of what happened at the cross. You know, after I entered into a fuller understanding of the cross, a very close friend of mine had to go into the service, and his wife, who was a very lovely and beautiful girl, of course, left behind. Well, she had to go to work, and he was sent overseas, and while he was overseas, I don't believe that she was in any way an immoral person, but just one circumstance led to another, and she wound up committing adultery with her boss. And she was very upset and very repentant about it, and she came to me and she said, what shall I do? The guilt is driving me crazy. Well, I took her to the scripture and showed her some things that I want to show you tonight, but she didn't really believe it. And she would agree with God about her sin. She had a repentant heart about it, but she just did not believe that she was forgiven. And so, as a result, what she did was she went back and did the same thing over again. And I'll guarantee you, if you don't believe you're forgiven, you're going to become a chain sinner. Because that guilt that comes from not believing God's provision for sin will drive just enough of a wedge between you and God so that you can't really trust him to work in your life. And if God doesn't work in your life through the Holy Spirit, you become a sitting duck for temptation. And no matter how grieved, and no matter how you don't want to sin, without the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, without this trust between you and the Father, you will go right back and do it again. Well, she didn't believe the word. And so this went on, and it got worse. And this guilt was going down into her subconscious mind. She didn't realize what was happening. I tried to warn her what was going to happen. Well, finally her husband came back. And, of course, this made her feel even more guilty. So she came to me and she said, I've got to tell my husband about this. And I asked her why. She said, well, I just think if I do, I'll feel better about it. Well, under that circumstance, I said, don't tell him. Because you think that if you just tell your husband, this is going to take the guilt away, and it's not. And you're just going to give your husband a problem, which he doesn't need. And I said, why don't you just believe what God said? And we went over the scripture again, and she still wouldn't believe what was true of us. She thought that God was holding this sin against her, that God was up there angry with her and so forth, when all the time, God, from God's point of view, He was saying, it's forgiven. And God loved her and accepted her, just as He always had. Because she was truly, in her heart, repentant toward Him, and His attitude was one of forgiveness. And yet, she didn't believe this, and so this drug on. And finally, they had their first child. She told her husband, by the way, and this really threw him, but because he was a tremendous believer in Jesus Christ, He frankly forgave her and forgot it. Now, it takes real grace, but he did. And he treated her with a perfect acceptance to his eternal credit. But this didn't relieve her. Consciously, these things were a little bit more numbed. But subconsciously, the guilt had gone deep. And so when they had their first child, a strange thing started taking place in her mind. Something that we don't really understand, but yet psychiatrists know that it's very real. You see, when she had her first child, she loved that child more than anything else on earth. And the guilt, deep down in the subconscious mind, began to work this way. That she must punish herself for what she had done. And so, the most terrible thing that the subconscious could come up with was to take the life of the child. And so one day her husband came home and found her strangling the child. Fortunately, he got there in time to save it. Well, this is an extreme case of what guilt can do. But to one degree or another, it will do this to all of us. Because, you see, unresolved guilt has a terribly damaging effect upon a person. And I'm afraid that most Christians today are living with half a cross. They don't really understand what has taken place between them and their God. And therefore, they go into situations where we impose a self-imposed penance upon ourselves, trying to help God forgive us for what we've done, instead of drawing upon a complete forgiveness that has been completed at the cross of Jesus Christ. I believe that the foundation of fellowship with God and the very base of having a true trust in everyday living with Christ is to know you're forgiven. Let's turn to first Colossians chapter 2, if you have a Bible. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Here we begin to learn something about the work at the cross. What really happened there? And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now here is a tremendous passage. It speaks of what the result of the cross really is. And it speaks of the Christian being made alive the moment that he believes in Jesus Christ. He is given new spiritual life. And We're born, the scripture tells us, physically alive. That is, we have physical life by which we can know and relate to the world around us. But yet, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that we're dead until we meet Jesus Christ and we're given the kind of life that God has, spiritual life. And this is what this verse is referring to. We were made alive together with Christ. But there's something that took place first. It says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, the verb translated having forgiven in the original Greek refers to something that happens at a point of time, something that is final. And it refers to that time when we believe in Christ and we're given life. And it says he, at that point, forgave us all our transgressions. Now, here's where I had to really go into the scripture and to have my human thinking and my preconceived ideas challenged. Because one day I looked at this verse and I said, how many is all? Because, you see, I was suffering from some real guilt at the time. And it says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Then I went through some questions that I'm sure the Holy Spirit posed to me. The first question that hit me was, how many of my sins were future when Christ died for them? How many of yours were future when Christ died for them? All of them. As a matter of fact, let's take my life as a model. Way back in around 33 A.D., when Jesus Christ was hung upon the cross, God looked down through time and he saw in 1929 a bird named Hal Lindsey was going to be born. Now, to save you mathematics, I'll be 42 next month. He saw that I was going to be born in 1929. He saw that in 1956 I was going to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. He also sees X, which is the time when Hal Lindsey checks out of this life, either by death or by the coming of the Lord, whichever comes first. And you know which one I hope comes first. But at any rate, God sees the termination of my earthly life. He saw it when Christ was hanging on the cross. Now, he took, because he could see my whole life even then. He didn't just take the sins from 1929 to 1956 and put them on Jesus. He took the sins from 1929 to point X, and he put them on Christ. And when Jesus Christ died for me, he died for my whole life. But here comes the real test point. When I believed in Jesus Christ in 1956, for how many sins did God forgive me? All of them. Past, present, future. You know why? Because God sees my sins that I haven't committed yet as just as real as the ones I've already committed. And God could not have accepted me in the first place in 1956 if there was not already a perfect ground of forgiveness for my whole life. And so when I believed in Jesus Christ in 1956, from God's perspective, he forgave me all my transgressions, past, present, and future. Now, I challenged this idea throughout the scripture, and I found that this was the point of view that fit all the scriptures on this. And it began to blow my mind. And I studied the rest of this passage in detail to see what kind of a backup this passage would give for such an idea. Look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, as I studied this passage in the original and I began to look up each word, I literally almost went in orbit because I found that these words that are used to describe what Christ did at the cross were very familiar words to people in the first century. In fact, they were used every day The word translated certificate of debt, for instance, one word in the original. This was a very common, everyday word to the Roman courtroom. And this is the way it would be used. Whenever a prisoner would be taken to court and tried for crimes, if he was convicted, then a certificate of debt was prepared. And the idea was this convicted criminal owed Caesar for these debts against the state. And they would make up an itemized list of every crime for which he was convicted. And then the list would be sent with the prisoner and nailed to his prison door. Now, it goes on to say, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Now, as we look at what this means in terms of the Christian faith, do you know what the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, refers to? God's holy law, as epitomized in the Ten Commandments. But there are many more commandments. That's just a summary. And these decrees of God's holiness that are revealed in God's law are against us. Did you know that? And they're hostile toward us. I'm going to hold my place here and turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 20 for a minute. We'll come back to the other passage in a second. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says this, "And the law came in that the transgression might decrease." Now, if you had a Bible in front of you, you'd know that I didn't read that verse right. I said it wrong because I want you to think about it for a minute. The law, speaking of the law of Moses, which is God's holy law, the law came in for what purpose? In order that the transgressions might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, in other words, God gave his holy law, and he knew what it would do. It wouldn't make man sin less. It would make him sin more. You know why? Because the scripture reveals, in passages like Romans chapter 7, that man has a nature within him which rebels against authority, particularly against God. And man has a nature which rebels against God's law. And what God's law does is stir up our nature deep down inside of us to rebellion. And so God's holy law was never given to save anyone, but to show us we needed to be saved. God's law was given not as a means of trying to keep it and come to be accepted with God, but to show us that no matter how hard we try, we will always break it in some point. And James 2:10 says, "Whosoever keeps the whole law, yet offends in one point, is guilty of all." In fact, this is why Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount to the religious leaders of his day. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, one of the most fantastic messages ever given, of course. But Jesus was addressing a group of men who looked at him, and Jesus said, Jesus was presenting his credentials as the Messiah and as the Savior, and he had come to offer men forgiveness through his sacrifice in their place. And these religious leaders of the day said, "We don't need a Savior. We keep the law." And so what Jesus did was took the law of God, which they believed, and he showed the meaning that it always had. For instance, here were these proud Pharisees out there, and they were proud that they were keeping God's law, and they thought that through their law keeping, God had to accept them. So they saw no need for Jesus. And so Jesus said, "You've heard it taught by those of old," referring to the religious sages of the Pharisees, said, "You've heard it taught by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that he that looks after a woman with lust has committed adultery in his heart already." Now, was Jesus giving a new law? Of course not. He wouldn't contradict what God had said. What he was doing was showing what the law had always meant. It meant more than to do the act. It referred also to the thought and the motive of the heart. So he was saying, not to commit adultery means not to commit it in your mind, too. Then he taught, you've heard it taught by those of old, you shall not murder. But I say that anyone who calls his brother a fool is in danger of being judged for murder. In other words, he was showing the Pharisees who thought they kept the law, they weren't keeping it at all. Because God looks at the heart, just not on the outward appearance. And so the law of God is against us. It's hostile toward us. Why? Because there's something wrong with the law? No, it's perfect. Thank God we've got the law. Thank God there are moral absolutes which show us, at least, the standard against which man is measured. But thank God for the cross, too, because no man can measure up to God's law. The law was given, as it says in Galatians chapter 3, basically to be our school teacher to lead us to Christ, that we might be declared righteous by faith in Him. But the law really is hostile toward us because our basic natures rebel against it and we can't keep it. And so, when in Colossians 2 again, it says He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, there's a tremendous word picture being painted here. Just like in the Roman court. Whenever a criminal was convicted of crimes, there was an itemized account of his crimes made, and it was nailed to the prison door until he paid for every last one of those crimes. But here's an interesting thing that happened if he paid for them. If he lived to pay out his term, they would take the certificate of debt, and they would write across that certificate of debt a Greek word, the Greek word tetelestai. You know, the Romans really had a tremendous system of justice. Because that word tetelestai literally meant, we found many pieces of papyri and receipts where a bill had been paid, and that word is also used there. Because the word literally means, as it was used, paid in full. And so when a prisoner paid his term, they would sign across that certificate of debt tetelestai, which meant paid in full. Then they would give him the certificate of debt, and he could never be tried for those crimes again. Never. Now, it says when Jesus went to the cross, He nailed something to the cross. In the mind of God, there was something very wonderful and profound taking place. Jesus, in the mind of God, took your certificate of debt and mine and nailed it to His cross. Now, what was on that certificate of debt? Every time that you and I would fall short of God's perfect law in thought, in word, or in deed. Every time in our whole life. And Jesus took that certificate of debt and He nailed it to His cross. Why? Because that was the place where it was going to be paid. And then that awful moment came when darkness shrouded the earth. It was as though God pulled darkness over all men so that they couldn't see the horrible thing that was about to take place at the cross. Because, you see, Jesus had, in the mind of God, the certificate of debt for every man and every woman who would ever live. And there was a terrible debt to be paid. And God shrouded that hill with darkness. And after that, Jesus screamed out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Go and find what that means, son. But God had forsaken Jesus. Because in that awful moment, which we will never understand in this life, I don't care how profound we may become theologically, I don't even begin to know what happened in that moment. All I know is this, that somehow the poured out fury of a just God against the sin of all mankind was poured upon Jesus Christ. The compounded just punishment for every man who would ever live was put on Jesus. And no hydrogen bomb ever hit with such impact as that did. Jesus, in a moment of time, was bearing the punishment due every sin that would ever be committed. He was doing this so God could be just in forgiving men. God could not overlook man's sin. God could not overlook our debt. And so Jesus paid for every debt that was on every certificate of debt. No wonder he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because you see, in that moment, he was made sin and separated from God. And he bore, in an inscrutable way, the punishment due us all. But then, as the darkness began to fade, Jesus showed that whatever had taken place was finished. Because the next thing he said was no longer the distant, my God, but what did he say? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. See, he was once again restored to the intimate relationship that he had enjoyed with God throughout all eternity. But in that moment of time when he bore our punishment, he was separated. And then the last word that he said was a shout of victory. Because, as John 19:30 records, he screamed out, "Tetelestai," which is translated there, "It is finished." But it literally means paid in full. Isn't that wonderful? You know, in a very real sense, the moment that you see that Jesus died for you, and you simply accept that in your heart, it's as if God takes your certificate of debt that involves your whole life, and Jesus writes across it in his own blood, "Tetelestai," paid in full, because it's already been paid. And he gives it to us. And before God, nothing can ever separate us again. God can never turn his back on a child that has believed in his Son, Jesus Christ. We can turn our back on him, but he never turns his back on us. Now, with that in mind, let's turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 10. Reading in the first verse. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? Now, you know, there's something that is so powerful here that I missed it for years. Notice what this verse is saying and what it's not saying. Now, in this passage, the writer is addressing a large group of Jewish people. Some were believers, some were not. But he is addressing these Jewish people, and he is showing the superiority of the new covenant, which has been brought in since the cross of Christ, over the old covenant. And here in chapter 10, he is contrasting the difference that we can experience over the Old Testament believers. Now, in the Old Testament, year after year, continually, the people had to bring an animal sacrifice to be sacrificed for their sins. Now, this was God's passion play in the wilderness, so to speak. They were taught by the acted out portrayal there of sacrificing an animal what Jesus was going to do when he came. Because, you see, the standard practice was they would bring a lamb, and the priest and the offender would put their hands on the head of the lamb. The offender would confess his sin, and then the priest would take the lamb and slay it and put it on the altar. Now, the Israelite, who was a believer, understood that this was more than just a ritual. He understood that his sin was identified with this sinless, and he understood that this sinless substitute, which was ordained of God, was being judged for his sin. Now, what the writer of Hebrews brings out is that they understood that these sacrifices didn't take away sin. They temporarily covered sin because they had to be offered over and over again. So it showed they hadn't taken sin away, but they had temporarily covered it until the real ultimate sacrifice would come. So all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were looking forward to the time when Jesus would come. And what was the first great exclamation of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, you see, the animals, they never said that the animals took away sin. In fact, the Hebrew word atonement is kafer, which means to cover out of sight. And so they knew their sins were covered out of God's sight, but they did not have the fullness of security and the fullness of assurance that we have today, because they had to keep offering these animal sacrifices, and it kept reminding them that sin was not taken away. Now, look, it says in verse 2 about this, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. Now, what this is saying by implication, and the latter part of the chapter says it by direct statement, is that it is possible today to have no more conscience about sin. Now, this doesn't mean to be calloused about it. It doesn't mean to be indifferent to it. But it means that we can so know that we're forgiven that we never have to walk around in guilt again. We can know that we have been cleansed from sin. Now, it goes on to say, it goes on to show from the Old Testament a prediction about the ultimate sacrifice. In verses 4 through 8, it talks about Jesus coming. And it talks about the prediction that was there. In verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me." Now, this is what Jesus announced as his purpose when he entered the baby at Bethlehem. The deity of Christ said this to the Father, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Why? Because in that body, he was going to bear the compounded judgment due the human race. He had to become a man to die for men. And so it speaks of him being that ultimate sacrifice. And then it says, "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do thy will, O God. In the roll of the book, it is written of me." In other words, in the Old Testament, it was predicted that he would come and that he would be the ultimate sacrifice. Now, look at verse 10. It says, "By this will," that is by the will of the Messiah who came, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ," for how long? Once and for all. You see, Jesus didn't just cover sin. He took it away as a barrier between God and man forever, so that no longer are we to deal with a Father who has to have sin between us, but rather we deal with a Father who has had every barrier of sin swept away by the death of his Son. And our relationship to God as a Christian cannot be hindered one iota by sin, but rather by our refusal to believe what he's done and to walk with him by faith. To be sure, God will discipline a child of his that becomes calloused and careless about sin. Of course he will. Like any loving father will do. In Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. But sin can no longer keep God from working in our life. Now, that's why it goes on to say, look at verse 14. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And who are those who are sanctified? Those who believe in Jesus Christ. The word sanctified, hagios, in the original Greek, means to be set apart to someone. And as it's used in the New Testament, it means to be set apart as God's possession. Now, when you believe in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 13, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we are set apart as God's possession. And it says we are perfected before God for all time. Now, he goes on to say, that the Old Testament predicted that this would happen under the New Covenant, which would be inaugurated with the coming of the Messiah. Look at verses 15 and following. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, quote, now he's quoting from the Old Testament, specifically Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. Here's the first great change. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And then he says, and this is the second new thing of the covenant, verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will what? Remember no more. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. You see, this was one of the big troubles of the Hebrew Christians and those who were approaching to believe in Jesus. They were clinging to an old covenant kind of forgiveness. As a matter of fact, some of them were still clinging to animal sacrifices. And that's why it says in, verse 26. Let's look at that for a second. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversary. Now, I used to look at that verse and just almost cringe in fear. But in context, what does this verse mean? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins if we go on sinning willfully. Well, you know what this is talking about? This was addressed to the Hebrews who were in the Christian congregation who were still clinging to the animal sacrifices. And they were doing so even though it had been taught them that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice who had taken away sin forever. And yet they were still offering animal sacrifices. Now, the statement is, if you go on clinging to those sacrifices, there are no more sacrifices for sin. That's what it means in verse 18 where it says, now where there's forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Why? There's no more need for one. And so this was a very strong letter to those who were clinging to the old covenant and to the old manner of sacrifice. But before we get too hard on them, let's take a look at today. How many Christians are still relating to God under the old covenant brand of forgiveness? Now let me give you a little test to see whether you're relating to God on an old covenant basis. Have you ever asked, since you've been a Christian, have you ever asked God to forgive you? All right? Do you know? Now, God, of course, is gracious, and he understands our lack of understanding. Thank God, or I wouldn't be here. Reeking from the Scripture, you were very wrong to ask God to forgive you. Did you know that? Nowhere since the cross can you find a verse that says, ask God to forgive you. You will not find it. Now, in 1 John 1:9, it says, confess your sins, which means the Greek word homologeo means to agree with someone about something. But it never says to ask God to forgive you after the cross. We are to agree with God about sin. And what does God say about sin? Well, number one, he says sin is sin. There's no relativity with God. He doesn't have a Gallup poll morality like the world does. You know, whatever it seems to be the community spirit is all right. Well, God doesn't. He has a very absolute standard of what's right and wrong. And so when we know in our conscious mind that we have sinned, well, God wants us to agree with him that we've sinned. What else does he say about sin? Huh? It's forgiven. And he also wants us to agree with him about that, too. Not it is at that point forgiven, it has been forgiven. But when we agree with him about sin, we at that point experience in our minds what is already true from God's point of view. So it is important that we have a change of mind about sin. It is important that we agree with God when we sin, but never in order to get forgiveness, but in order to claim a forgiveness that's already true. This is terribly important that this is straight in our mind. Because if it isn't, Satan the accuser comes in and he constantly will trip you up with guilt. He'll lay a guilt trip on you that'll keep you from trusting God. Now, it says that God no longer remembers our sins. The idea is he doesn't remember them against us. He knows when we sin, but he just doesn't remember them against us. You know, this was dramatically brought home to me. I remember, we all have areas of weakness in our flesh or the old nature. I don't know what yours are. I know what mine are. And I know that every day, Satan usually gives me a working over in my old nature and in my areas of weakness. And there's certain areas where either mentally or in act, I fail quite a bit. And when I do, Satan begins to lay a trip on me. Here's the usual pattern he took. First, he would get me to knowingly sin in an area of weakness. Then he would really lay a rap on me about, you know, how bad I was. And so I'd feel real bad about it. I'd agree with God that I'd sinned. And then I'd make a vow, Lord, if you'll just forgive me this time, I won't do it again. And I'd vow that I wouldn't do it again. Well, I didn't know it, but I was guaranteeing I'd do it again the moment I did that. And so what would happen is that I would do it again. And so then I would really feel bad. Satan would lay a bigger guilt rap on me. So I would feel real sorry about it. I would agree with God that it was sin. I would vow a little harder, and I would try a little harder, and I'd fall a little harder. And you know, this treadmill can really get tight. And when Satan got me on that treadmill, he could really put me in a tailspin. He really totals a lot of Christians out this way. Because, you see, there is what I call a sin syndrome that's been going on since the garden. And here's the way it works. First, we knowingly sin. Then the inevitable consequence of that, if we don't relate to the cross, is that we go into a guilt complex. And man can't live with guilt. And so man deals with guilt one of two ways, and both of them are wrong. Those who have a sensitive conscience begin to condemn themselves and begin to try to do things to help God forgive them. And what happens is we become estranged from God in our fellowship. He hasn't turned his back on us, but because we think he's holding something against us, we turn our back on him. Just like in the garden when God said, Adam, where art thou? And he was hiding. God was looking for him, still loved him. And we draw our own little fig leaves too. But we condemn ourselves. You know, a lot of people think that you've got to get to the point where you work up this big guilt and you start condemning yourself before God will forgive you. Well, that's a subtle form of human works. That's adding to the cross. Now, God wants us to know that we've sinned. He wants us to turn from it. But not to get into that situation where we're under guilt and we begin to condemn ourselves and to count ourselves as worthless. You're worth a lot. Jesus Christ died for you, and since he's put his new nature within you, you can have a good self-image and you can love yourself, and God wants you to. Love the new self. Hate the flesh, but love the new self. But as long as we're condemning ourselves under guilt, we cannot trust the Lord. It's impossible to think God's holding something against you and trust him at the same time. Now, those who have learned to have an insensitive conscience, the way they handle guilt is to justify themselves. That also results in an experience of estrangement from God, where you do not have the ability to relate closely to God and to trust him. So what happens? We're estranged from God and we begin to light one sin off for another like a chain smoker. Now, what does God want us to do? When we know that we've sinned, that's bad enough, but it's worse when you fail to immediately in your heart go to God and the cross. Like it says here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. And in the original Greek, draw near is in the present tense, which means to keep on doing something. So it's saying, let us keep on drawing near with sincere hearts, a heart filled with truth, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. All right, now, in context, what does he mean by a... Literally, it's a heart filled with truth, a heart of truth, in full assurance of faith. Now, what in context does he want us to have full assurance of faith about? What would you say? Right. That's the subject of the context. He wants us to come, to keep drawing near to God in our hearts with full assurance of faith that, as it's stated in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And as it says in verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. So he wants us to keep drawing near to him with full assurance of faith of our forgiveness. Do you know the biggest problem that I've found Christians have? Now, you may think that this is not true, but I want you to start thinking about this, and I think you'll see that it proves to be true. The greatest problem that Christians have is they forget they're forgiven. And they fail to remember that God doesn't remember. And this was driven home to me, as I started to say a while ago, when I failed the Lord several times in the area of weakness. And then Satan came in with a coup de grace. After I failed again, he said, "Do you think God's going to forgive you this time?" Well, already I was on shaky ground, because what does he mean, going to forgive? He'd already forgiven. But I bit and began to follow that line of thinking. And pretty soon I was ready to commit suicide. Oh, yeah, Christian leaders think of that sometimes too, you know. And then I was confessing my sin for the umpteenth time. And, you know, when you really begin to feel guilty, one of the ways that we try to help God forgive us and add to the cross is, well, one of the ways I did, I felt, well, I'll get away for a few days and read the Bible. Well, it's great to read the Bible, but not as if you think that it's going to help God forgive you. That's a dead work. That's adding to what Jesus did at the cross. And that didn't work, so I got desperate, and I said, I'll go to prayer meetings. And that didn't work either. I still felt guilty, so I was on my knees, and I was confessing my sin again for the umpteenth time, and all of a sudden, as if an audible voice came out of heaven, I was saying, oh, Lord, I'm sorry I did that sin, and, you know, if you'll just forgive me. And, oh, that sin was so terrible. And all of a sudden, almost like an audible voice came out of heaven and said, what sin? And I just happened to be reading the passage where it says, in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And it really hit me that there I was confessing something, and God was saying, I don't remember it. What are you talking about? Because you see, he didn't remember it. And it's really drove it home to me. And I began, from that point on, to experience a new kind of liberty in my Christian life that didn't make me sin more, but made me sin less. Because the result of really knowing this truth is that you have a bold relationship with God wherein you trust him, and you don't keep separated from God by your guilt. Sure, we can know we're guilty for sin, but on the other hand, not be under guilt complex, because we know we're forgiven. And we can say with verse 22, we can let us keep drawing near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed clean, or washed with pure water. In other words, our hearts can be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Why? We should never be going around with an evil conscience, which means to have a guilt complex. Because our sins have been forgiven if we believed in Jesus Christ. Now, just one more verse and I'll close. That's Hebrews 9:14, which says, as it contrasts with the old covenant animal sacrifices, it says this. If those animal sacrifices could cleanse the flesh, it goes on to say, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our conscience from dead works? Now, what's a dead work in the context of this book? A dead work is anything that you and I do for God with the idea it's going to help God forgive us. Anything that we do to add to the final work of Christ on the cross. And I have done this so many times. I have tried to help God accept me by doing something to help Him forgive me. And you know, that's really an affront to God. When you stop and think about it, it's an affront to God to ask Him to forgive you because He's already forgiven you. It's like when, let's say when I gave one of my twin daughters a bicycle. Well, suppose Jenny would have come and said, you know, I give her the bicycle, she rides it that day, and the next day she comes and said, Dad, can I have the bicycle? I say, sure, honey. Dad bought it for you, it's all yours. Next day she comes back and says, Dad, can I have the bicycle? Honey, I told you, it's all yours. Enjoy it. The next day she comes back, Dad, can I have the bicycle? Well, you see, pretty soon it becomes a question of my integrity. Do you know that we can question God's integrity? Do you know that even something that Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer is not binding today? Jesus said, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. Do you know that that's been changed in principle? Ephesians 4:32 says this, be ye kind-hearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has what? Has forgiven you. The principle has been changed with the inauguration of the new covenant. We are to forgive others because we have been forgiven. You know, I found that knowing this forgiveness and really applying it, it's not a new theological truth. I knew this a long time ago. It's just working it out into daily experience. Really living this and really believing it has caused me to be able to forgive and forget offenses that people have done to me. Because all I have to do is, when I get up tight with someone and just say, oh, wait a minute, Hal, look at all that God has forgiven you. How could you be uptight with that person? And you know, it just changes the whole situation. Or when I have trouble accepting someone, I just remember that God accepted me just as I am. And He continues to accept me just as I am. Because I'm forgiven, I know God has accepted me with all my faults, even today. And you know, in that kind of an atmosphere, you grow like a weed. That's why David said in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be reverently trusted. And the word mark, where it says, if you, Lord, marked iniquity, who could stand? The word mark means to keep an itemized account. And you know, that's really true. If we think that God is keeping an itemized account of our iniquity, who could stand? No one can stand in fellowship with God if they believe that. But He says, there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be, as the Bible says, feared, but the word means in Hebrew a reverent trust, that you may be reverently trusted. You know, when we sin, we instinctively know that someone's got to pay. That's a part of our conscience. It's built into us. There's nothing more lethal than unresolved guilt. But isn't it wonderful, if you know Jesus Christ, you can say, He's paid in full. That you don't have to turn this guilt in upon yourself, and without realizing, all this unresolved guilt goes subliminal and begins to torture and plague you and makes all kinds of inconsistencies in your life. But rather, you can turn to Jesus, who you need more than the next breath of life when you know you've sinned, and say, thank you, Lord. You've paid. I can't add anything else to it. And you know, the awe and the love for God that that gives you when you realize it makes you just really want to serve Him. I work with Jesus people, primarily. People often ask me, how do you take people who've been on hard drugs, who've had absolutely no morals at all, who have had all kinds of sexual immorality and so forth. How do you get those people to be holy? Well, the first thing you do is teach them they're forgiven. That's how you do it. It's amazing what happens. It really is amazing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. You who spared not your own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will you not with him freely give us all things, including power to live and a freedom of conscience which allows us to serve the living God? Lord, go far beyond what I've been able to say. May the Holy Spirit apply deeply into our experience these things that are true. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.